Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Easter Sunday, given by Tom Job from Psalm 118 and Luke 24.
Amen. You know, we just read a story about just two people who thought they were having their worst day, and it turned out that their worst day was their best day. And I was thinking, I don't know, the other day, I think it was like in City Slickers where Billy Crystal was asking these guys, like, what was your worst day? And what was the best day of your life? And what was the worst day? And I think that was the one. And one guy said he had like a terrible marriage. And he said, my best day was actually my wedding day. And it was like, really? And he said, yeah, that was, because for the first day in my life, my dad looked at me like I wasn't a total goofball. And he said, well, what was your worst day? And he said, kind of a tie pretty much every day after that. But, you know, there was just thinking about worst days and best days. I know that a lot of you guys are probably already thinking about how you're going to commemorate, you know, a week from Tuesday and what you're going to do on that day. I know I've got my plans, but just for the 150th anniversary of, you know, the shooting of President Lincoln, and it is going to be that day, a week from Tuesday. And I was reading this one guy in the Smithsonian Magazine. He was a guy who wrote a national bestseller about the assassination of President Lincoln. And he said for the last 30 years, he's gone every 14th of April at about 10 o'clock to Ford's Theater and just to commemorate it. And at first he thought he didn't know how he was going to navigate like all the crowds that would be there. And then he realized nobody is ever there. Like nobody ever comes to it. And he said a couple of years ago, he was sitting on the steps of the Peterson House about 10:15, kind of about when it happened on April the 14th. And the Peterson House is the house across the street where they took President Lincoln after he had been shot. And a lady guard in the guard shack in the Ford's Theater came out and started yelling at him and said, you can't sit there. And he said, I can sit here. And she said, no, this is private property. He said, it's a part of the national park system. This is a national park. I can sit here. And she said, no, you're not allowed to. And he said, I wrote a book, a national bestseller about this. I've come here to commemorate. I'm on the advisory board of Ford's Theater. Anyway, she called the police and said there was a homeless guy sitting there. And so they caught, and then the cops came and they told him, they said, you're not allowed to sit there. And he said, this belongs to the citizens of the United States of America. And they said, well, we've been having a problem with the homeless people using the bathroom on those steps. And they said, how do we know you're not going to do that? And he said, let's just say I'm not going to. How do I know you're not going to? You know, but the whole thing. But, you know, it was amazing because when on that actual day 150 years ago on the 14th of April, actually, for President Lincoln, it was about the best day of his life, just the day itself, because it was a beautiful day. The dogwoods were in bloom. The war was over, and he was so excited. His wife, Mary, said that it was kind of startling how cheerful he was that day. He had been able to pardon, which he loved to do, a young deserter, and said he'll do us a lot more good above ground than under it. And they spent a whole hour together at their lunch, which he never did. And then that afternoon, he and his wife, they were in their carriage, and they were talking. And he said, Mother, he said, this great war and the loss of our darling Willie, he said, has made us so miserable. We need to learn how to be more cheerful. And he said, when this is all done for us, I don't want to go straight back to Springfield. He said, I want to go to California. And then it wound up being a different day for him. But we just read a story about two people who thought they were having the worst day of their entire life, and it would wind up being the best day. Luke said that there were two of them, which I guess by that he means two. They were disciples of Jesus. And this disciple, it's a word that really means student, but it means a follower. Like there were plenty of people who liked Jesus and plenty of people who were for Jesus. But these were people who, like, they wanted to be like him. Like they studied everything that he ever said, and it was their goal to be like him. And they weren't just for him. They were giving their life for him. And there was really a whole lot of them, especially, well, around Jerusalem, there was about, there would just a few weeks later, a few weeks later, there would be like about 120 of them getting together. You kind of get the impression there were more followers of Jesus than, you know, his actual 12 disciples even knew. Because a week before this, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and he told his guys, go into the city, you'll see a donkey tied up. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody stops you and says, what are you doing? Just say, the master needs it. So they went and they saw this donkey and they untied it. And these guys came out and said, what are you doing with our donkey? And they said, the master needs it. And they said, okay, great, take it. And they're like, who are these guys? I mean, I thought we knew everybody. And then on that Thursday, when they were going to celebrate the Passover, and his closest guys said, where are we going to celebrate the Passover? And Jesus said, go into the city. You'll see a guy with a water jar on his head. Just follow him. And then go into the house, and it'll be ready. And they saw this guy carrying a water jar, and they followed him and went into the house, and their whole house was ready for them. And they were like, who are these people? I mean, I thought we kind of knew everybody, but there were a lot of disciples. In a lot of people, when they talk about this story, they talk about the two men on the road to Emmaus. But actually, in the Greek language, it doesn't necessarily have to have been two men. It could have been, it had to be of these two, at least one of them had to be a man, but it could also mean that it was a man, it could have been a man and a woman. And in the Gospel of Mark, it said that they were walking out into the country. So a man and a woman walking alone out into the country in their society would only have been appropriate if they were married. So it's possible that this was a married couple. That in one of them, we find out his name was Cleopas. And in the Gospel of John, I mean, I don't know that this is true, but it is possible. In the Gospel of John, when it talks about the people that were around the cross of our Lord as he was dying for us, John said, there was a woman there whose name was Mary, and she was the wife of Clopas. And some people think that Clopas is an Aramaic form of the Greek name Cleopas. So it's possible, I mean, I'm not saying it, but it is possible that these two people on their way home to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, it's possible that it was Mary and Clopas. And just this couple that came from there, maybe, later they go on to say that they had thought that Jesus was a prophet. And a prophet is someone who talks a lot about the future. And Jesus talked a lot about the future. There's one place where he said, anybody who's ever left their family or their fields or their house for my sake will receive, when the kingdom comes, 100 times as much. And I don't know if this is true, but it's possible that this young couple, maybe Mary and Clopas, maybe they had left their job and, you know, left their house, maybe, in Emmaus. Maybe their family had turned their back on them when they decided to follow Jesus, but they didn't care because they were giving their life to him, and they wound up saying that he was a person who was mighty in word and deed, and he had said some mighty words. At one point, he said, you know, your heavenly Father, I mean, he feeds the birds, so you don't have to worry about anything because he will feed you. And at one point, Jesus had taken a little boy's lunch, and he had made tons and tons of food for like thousands of people. So they're like, we're not worried about anything because we're just following him, and no matter what it costs, and he's going to take care of us. And then in a swirl of a few dark hours, it was over. And Jesus was dead. And their dream had turned into a nightmare. There's a person who died this week who used to be a minister out in California, and he believed in real, like, if you think really, really positively, everything positive is going to happen to you. And he used to be known for quoting Psalm 118 that said, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And he was like, if you think positively enough, you know, you could say that about any day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. And these guys were like, not on this day. This day is like the worst day ever. Not only the week before this, they had been so filled with hope, but now they had not only less hope, they were completely hopeless. And, you know, I was thinking about, if it is true, it might have just been two dudes, but if it is true that this was a couple and maybe a married couple, and I started to think a little bit about their marriage and what state it might have been in. I've been reading a lot of books lately about marriage, and particularly about how what makes marriages happy, kind of the science of how to be happy when you're married. And everybody I'm reading says that couples who are very, very happy in their marriages, they have highly successful marriages. One guy calls them masters. He divides married couples into masters and disasters. And he said, and the masters, people that are really, really happy, there are things that they do. And they can't tell you why they're happy, because the things that they do, that all happy couples do, are so small, they don't even know that they're doing them. For example, almost all couples who are happy, a huge percentage of them, when they walk, they hold hands. They don't even know they're doing it. And when they're sitting together, they're touching each other in some ways. And they don't. But happy couples do it, and unhappy couples don't. It's just kind of like another thing. It's kind of, in some ways, I've been realizing, it's kind of like when you talk about Christian marriage, it's kind of like talking about Christian cooking. It's like there's really just good cooking, and there's bad cooking. And there's just good marriages. In some ways, there are good marriages, and there are bad marriages. And people that are happy, there's just stuff that they do. And I think knowing Jesus, one thing that he does is he makes it easier for you to do the things that couples do to be happy. Like, here's another thing that couples that are super happy, what they do is, that, and everybody says this, is they have to be well, they believe that the other person is well-intentioned. In other words, they always believe that the other person has like their best interests at heart. Everybody said this is a bad thing that couples do that they should never do, is what they call negative mind reading. Like if somebody does something, the other person says, oh, well, they just do that because, oh, he just said that because he thinks I'm stupid. Or he just leaves the toilet seat up because he's trying to annoy me. Or he says he has to stay at work, but you just don't want to spend time with our family. That kind of thing where you feel like I can kind of like read your mind and I read a bad thought about it, you know? And he said couples that are happy don't do that. They don't assume or try to read bad things into what the other person does. And if you know Jesus and you know he's working in your mate's heart, then you don't do that kind of thing because you just believe that he's working. And another thing that couples do that are happy is, this one guy says, all couples, whatever is a conflict in their marriage, whatever conflicts they have in the first year of marriage, he said 70% of them will last their entire marriage because it's just the way the people are wired. So it's how you handle conflict. And he said people that are happy handle their conflicts in gentle and kind ways. And people that are happy, usually they'll have a signal that they might not even be aware of that says to the other person, let's don't do this. That's enough. We've talked about this enough. Let's don't make this a great big argument. One couple, he said, yeah, we had a fight last weekend, but you know, I said what I wanted to say, and then, you know, we touched pinkies and I said I was sorry and it was over. And she said, you did what? And he said, what? You said you touched pinkies. And he said, did I say we touch pinkies? And she said, yeah. He said, oh, well, I didn't know I said that, but that's a thing we do where when we want the argument to not get out of control, I just hold out my pinky and she just kind of looks at it and touches it with her pinky, and that means we're done. A thing that couples that they're not happy, they do a thing called flooding where you just like, you're starting an argument, the other person wants it to end, and you just flood them like you just won't stop. And I was thinking about the way these two people are talking, and if they were a couple, and maybe a married couple, maybe Mary and Clopas, you know, and it says, Luke says they were talking and discussing, but the Greek word for talking is the word homileo. And that's where we get the word, like if you go to Bible school and you study like preaching, they call it the science of homiletics. It comes from that. It means preaching. And I'm like, they're preaching at each other. Like, and the word for discussing is the word, it's the word that's almost always translated in the New Testament, arguing, and it means to throw, plus the word against. Like, they're just throwing stuff at each other and just keep on doing it. And I thought, what if this was this young married, a married couple, and he's just like, I wish I had never listened to you. And you listen to your friends. We need to, like, start following Jesus, you and all those friends of yours, Mary and Martha. Well, Martha's okay. I mean, she was kind of practical, but her sister Mary's a nut. And I listened to you, and now look where we are. And she's like, well, you're like the spiritual leader. The bug stops with you, bub. And you are the one that says, let's sell our house and give it to the poor, you know. And so, and all of a sudden, so they're right in the middle of this thing, and then all of a sudden, out in the country, all by themselves, this person just walks up to them, like kind of out of nowhere. And they didn't know, but it was our Lord Jesus, risen from the dead. And he just came up to them. And for whatever reason, they weren't able to tell who he was. I mean, they were from Emmaus, so they were kind of like the Jerusalem chapter of followers of Jesus, and he spent most of his time in Galilee, and there was a bunch of people. It may be that they had just never been able to get up close enough to really see what he looked like, and they totally didn't expect it. And they didn't, and it says, and they just stood there, and he was like, hey guys, what are y'all talking about? And it said they stood there looking sad. They were having a very bad day that had become a sad day, and that it was also a mad day. And he was like, well, for one thing, we weren't talking to you, and Mr. Budinsky, and two, if you need to know, we were talking about the things that have happened. And he was like, what things? And they're like, seriously? Like, you don't understand the things that have happened? And it's like, what are you talking about? Jesus of Nazareth, dude. I mean, we thought he was a prophet, mighty in word and word indeed. We thought he was going to redeem Israel, but now he's dead. I mean, some women are saying some things about what they saw in the graveyard, but now he's dead. We're going back home to have our families make fun of us, and we have to start completely over. And Jesus didn't just say, guys, it's me. And they're like, what? It's you. I mean, and I thought, I don't know. I'm not really sure why he didn't do that. But he just said, instead, he said, you guys are fools. I'm like, that's a little harsh. But actually, the word fool in Greek is the word thinking. And it has a prefix non. And he's just like, guys, you aren't thinking. I mean, let's just think our way through the scriptures for a little bit. Shouldn't we have expected that when the Messiah comes, as you think through the scriptures, that awful things would have happened to him, and then something amazing happened? We need to learn to think like that. Because, you know, it's kind of like, even if Jesus had said, you know, you ought to have believed what those women said, and it's me, and I'm really risen from the dead. Even if they had come to believe right at that point that Jesus was risen from the dead, they were still going to have, with him risen and ascended into heaven, they were going to have bad days. And some of them worse, because they were followers of him in a hostile world. And in order to keep bad days from becoming sad days and mad days, in order to be that kind of person who is able to make bad days turn into glad days, you've got to be able to think your way through the scriptures. So I think that's what he was doing. And he just said, Let's go all the way through and think of everything that our scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, say about the Messiah when he would come. And I would have loved so much to hear what Jesus said. I mean, I can't imagine how awesome it must have been when he got to, like, maybe say Isaiah. And it's like, remember what Isaiah said in chapter 7, that a virgin would become pregnant and have a little baby. And that baby would be, they would call him Imanu. Iman means with in Hebrew. Imanu means with y'all. And the word El is God. Immanuel, God with us. Guys, I don't know, I'm making this up, but what if Jesus just said, guys, could you imagine that? Almighty God, who wants to be with you so much that he comes down to earth and he just comes finding you and he just starts walking with you and he just starts talking to you, kind of like I'm doing right now. And he looks you in the face and says, could you imagine Almighty God looking you in the face and saying, I love you, Mary. Love you, Clopas. And then just saying, wow, I really couldn't imagine that. You know, and then just like, guys, think about what Isaiah says a couple of chapters later. Unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given. And his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. I mean, Almighty God has all wisdom. But for a person to become a counselor, especially a good counselor, a wonderful counselor, they have to have some experiences. Like, they have to go through some suffering. He would have had to come here and go through some suffering. And they were like, well, what do you know about it? You weren't a follower of Jesus. Do you know what it's like to leave your job and to leave your house? Do you know what it's like to have your family turn on you? Do you know what it's like to feel like God has abandoned you? And he could have said, actually, I do know what that's like. But he could have just told them, but when you think about it, everything has worked out according to the plan. Like when you think about the Messiah, where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. Where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth. But where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. Do you know why? Because hundreds of years ago, the prophet Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem. And what did he look like? Was he tall, 7 feet tall, with blonde hair and blue eyes? No, no. He was just normal looking, wasn't he, guys? Yes, he kind of looked like you and me, right? Yes, he kind of looked like, you know, like you, sort of. And, you know, and Jesus said that's because hundreds of years ago, Isaiah the prophet said he wouldn't have any beauty or anything. He would just look like a normal person. And a week ago when he came into Jerusalem, how did he come into Jerusalem? Was he carried on people's shoulders? No, he rode on a donkey that had never been ridden on. That's because hundreds of years ago, Zechariah the prophet said that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he was betrayed by someone, right? Oh, yes. Well, how much did that guy get for it? He got 30 pieces of silver. Don't you remember that hundreds of years ago, Zechariah said a couple of chapters later that it would be for 30 pieces of silver? And then what did they do to him? How did they kill him? Did they stone him to death? Did they shoot him with arrows? No, they crucified him. And isn't that because 1,000 years ago, the prophet said, they have pierced my hands and my feet. What did they do with his clothes when they took it off? They took his clothes off and they threw dice for them. Don't you remember that 1,000 years ago, that same psalm said, they have cast lots and they gamble for my clothing. And they needed to hurry this up, this death, so that they would all be dead by the beginning of the Sabbath, right? Oh, yeah, that's right. So the other two guys, what did they do? They broke their legs, but his legs they didn't break. That's right, they didn't break his legs. That's because the psalmist says in the number 34 that not a bone of his would be broken. And then what do they do with those people? Like when they're crucified, don't they just take their bodies down and just throw it in the dump where they're just burned with garbage? Yes, that's right. But what happened to his? Well, one of our guys who's really, really wealthy, he kind of risked his life and came up and he asked for his body and he buried it. First, he spent a lot of money to take care of it, and then he buried it in a tomb where they buried wealthy people. And he said, isn't that because Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy hundreds of years ago that he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he would be with a rich man in his death. And then Isaiah goes on to say, and by knowing him and by the knowledge of him, he will justify many because he will bear their iniquities. That's what he came to do. He came to pay for all of the mess that all you all have made. And he paid for all of it so that when a person trusts in him and comes to know him, Isaiah said they would be justified. Do you know what that means? Justified means when you put your faith in the Messiah, you're forgiven of everything you've ever done, do, or will do the rest of your life. More than that, it means that God pronounces you completely and totally righteous. This is the teaching of the sacred prophets. And it's just as true as if God were to say to you, the way I'm looking in your face and saying to you now, Clopas, you are righteous. Mary, you are righteous. And I'm not exactly sure what of the many scriptures Jesus used to prove that the prophecy said that he would rise from the dead on that very day. I have a suspicion, just because a few days before this, when they had the Passover together, at the end, Mark says in chapter 14, when they had their Last Supper, it says they sang a hymn and they went out. I love thinking about the idea of Jesus singing. And I've been listening all day Friday and all day yesterday, Bach's St. Matthew Passion. And one thing that Bach did was, when Jesus sings, he gave that assignment to a beautiful bass voice. John said, one day I heard it, and it was the sound of many waters. And what they would sing before they, at the end of their Passover, was Psalm 116, 117, and 118. And there's a place Peter used this in chapter 4, just of the book of Acts, just a few weeks after that, where it says that the stone, some people think that Psalm 118 was written when they were rebuilding the temple after the Babylonians had knocked it down. They were rebuilding it, and they were going through all the old stones that were laying around and trying to decide which ones they could use again. And there was one, they said, man, we can't use that one. And so they rejected it. And maybe one of the old guys go, wait, I remember that stone from the old one. That is the cornerstone. They're like, what, the cornerstone? So they got it. And there's a place in that psalm, and Peter used it where it said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Peter said, just like you refused him and he was crucified, but he rose again because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the next verse after that said, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And Jesus said, guys, that means this day when the Messiah, when the prophets prophesied that the Messiah would rise from the dead, and he has done it on this day. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. And then at a certain point, as they were walking along and they went to the house, they realized, what? It's actually him. And then Jesus disappeared. And they're like, what? It was him. We were talking to him, risen from the dead. And they ran back as fast as they could. And they told all the guys, it's true. It's true. He is risen from the dead. And that promise that said, this is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice. It's this very day. And because of that day, because of the day that our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. I mean, we go through bad days, but they don't have to be sad days. And they don't have to be mad days. They can be glad days because he's alive and he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And everything that you go through, he's working it out for something awesome. And he's changing us through all that stuff. Because of that day, I can rejoice on this day and any other day. My guys out at the Morgan County Prison this past week, and I was getting ready to teach my class, and some of my guys, they were just like super upset because something had happened up there, and just they felt like it was super unfair, and they're like, we're the guys that are trying to walk with Jesus, and we never give anybody any problems, and then, you know, we have all these problems. And I said, guys, let's just talk about it. Our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, right? Oh, yeah, that's right. And maybe there's a reason why he let this happen. Maybe, you know that he's watching you, right? And we looked at 1 Peter, where Peter says, if you suffer and you don't really deserve it, and you just kind of take it, and you take it with a good attitude, this is pleasing to God. So this is an opportunity to please him. And Peter goes on to say, not only that, but angels are watching us. And maybe Jesus is teaching angels what kind of an attitude guys have when they're treated unfairly, but they believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And they love him and they live to please him. And there's other guys around here that are watching you, right? So they're guys that don't know the Lord. They're watching you have a great attitude. Trust in the risen Christ when they have a terrible attitude. And they're like, these guys have something I don't have. And it's because you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And you know what else, guys? Peter said, we have an inheritance and it won't be long before we're not here long, guys. And it's going to be soon that we all go home. And they were like, it was like I had reminded them of their own name. They're like, how could we possibly have forgotten? We're just here for a little while. And we're going to, no matter what day it is, if it's a bad day, it can be a glad day because he's risen from the dead. And even if this is our very last day before we leave this world, because Jesus has risen from the dead, that turns into the best day. And we're all going to be with him. You know, people have always had questions about Abraham Lincoln, whether or not he was, really, you know, he was the only president who never joined a church, and whether or not he was really a Christian. But he had a pastor. He went to the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, and he went all the time. He went on Wednesday night. And his pastor, he was very close to him. He was a man named Phineas Densmore Gurley, who had graduated first in his class at Princeton Theological Seminary. And his mentor and professor had been a man named Charles Hodge, who was the greatest evangelical theologian that the United States ever produced. And President Lincoln, his pastor, Pastor Gurley, they really, really became close. When the president's son, Willie, died in the White House, he would go to see him all the time. And one time he was leaving, Pastor Gurley was leaving at 9 o'clock in the morning, was leaving the White House. And somebody said, what were you doing there? He said, oh, well, the president and I, we were just having a chat. He said, were you talking about the war? He said, oh, no, no, we weren't talking about that. He said, we have these kind of chats all the time. Most of the time he wants to know about the state of the righteous dead after death and what it's like in heaven. He said, today I did most of the listening. But Pastor Gurley said of his friend, he said, I believe that President Lincoln was sound not only on the truth of the Christian religion, but on all the fundamental doctrines and teachings of it. After the death of his son, Willie, he lost confidence in everything but God. And he had come to believe that his heart was changed and that he loved his Savior. A 150 years ago, his wife said, the very last thing, is they were sitting in that theater and they were talking, and they had talked about wanting to go to California. And she said, and Doris Kearns Goodwin confirms that this was a real conversation. She said the last thing that he said to her was he leaned over and he said, "You know, California, that would be great. You know where I really wanted to go?" Just as the door behind him began to open, he said, "I really want to go to the Holy Land. I really want to go and follow the steps of our Savior." That had been his worst day. I mean, that had been his best day. And some people thought it became his worst day. But it was really a better day. Lord God, I thank you so much that our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we believe it. And we know that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we're going through a hard time, and if you have, I mean, we don't know what's ahead. If this week has hard times for us and problems that we can't solve and things that we don't anticipate, I just pray that you would help us more than any other thing to think and to reflect and to praise the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's working something, and he's doing something, and he's doing something good. And no matter what it is, we're not going to be mad and we're not going to be sad. We're going to be glad because we trust in a risen Savior. And I do ask you, Lord, that if there's anybody in here and they don't really know where they stand with Jesus, that just even as I'm praying or even as we're singing, they would just say in their heart, "Lord Jesus, I realize that you really are risen from the dead. You paid for me, and you live, and you have a plan for me. You want my life. You want to make me clean. You want to look me in the face and tell me that I'm forgiven and I'm righteous as I trust in you." Well, I am trusting in you. I am taking you this very day as my own dear Savior, and I want to trust you, the risen Savior, for all of the days that I have until I go home to be with you. In his precious name.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.